Okay?
Sure.
All right.
Rolling.
Rolling. Ezekiel chapter 21. So, remember Ezekiel at this time, just to give you a historical perspective, Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon. He was taken in the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Judah. While he is there, there's a, you know, most of the population was taken in that siege. I'm going to put it this way. Most of the population of any value to Babylon was taken in this siege. So you would have a lot of young children, a lot of older people, people who sort of evaded being captured. That's who you would actually have still in the area of Judah at this time. I believe that God could still have turned Judah around and made things right, but clearly they chose to go away from God and continue going away from God. Remember that not only is Ezekiel prophesying, but there are other false prophets who are telling the people that very soon they'll be able to go back to Jerusalem and to the temple and all these things, and Ezekiel's telling them, no, you won't. Part of his prophecy while he's there is this portion that we're reading here concerning what is the future hold for Judah and what's going to happen in that place. And he is actually prophesying the third siege here of Nebuchadnezzar, where he will come in and he will destroy Jerusalem and he will destroy the temple and he will take the man who's sitting on the throne, a man by the name of Zedekiah. He will take him on the throne and pull him down off that throne. As you read elsewhere, he gouges out his eyes and he takes him into captivity back into Babylon, where he dies in captivity. You would think that people would see all this happening and they would say, oops, all these false prophets are wrong and Ezekiel was right. Maybe we better listen to what Ezekiel has to say. Now, you know, they don't do that. But, people can be so, I want to say, easily or even self-deceived. We want to hear what we want to hear so badly that many times that becomes our truth. The truth is not the truth. Our truth becomes what we want to hear. And we will find someone that will say what we want to hear and we will attach ourselves to them. And as I look ahead at what's going to happen to this world, and I look into the book of Revelation and stuff, the huge deception that takes place when Antichrist will take his position and he will convince people that the world has never been better off than it is as he's in control. Yet as you and I read the book of Revelation, we say, wow. How do you have this happen, wars happen, famines happen, people dying literally by the billions, and yet people still saying, we've never had it better. You know, and we live in an age when we can see where propaganda and where the promotion of personalities and individuals can be exalted up, where the truth no longer matters. Nobody wants the truth. You don't want the truth. All you want is what you want. And it's self-deception. And we live in it today. But it's not anything new. It's always been there. You know, either you see God and God's truth of God's word washes you and brings you into that place of understanding who He is, or you decide that you want what you want and you remain in, you think it's truth. Or we, as human beings, think it's truth, but actually remain in the ignorance of God. So that's what continues to go on here. We have read through verse 13 together, and verse 13 says, because it is in a testing, and what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more. So there you have a prophecy where he says, you know, what's it mean when it says the sword despises the scepter? It simply means, what if the sword in the hand of God's agent comes against the one who sits on the throne? The scepter represents authority. Who's going to win? Okay? Who's going to stand? And Ezekiel wants him to know that in this case, it is not the scepter that will stand. It is the sword. Because again, the sword, even in the hand of an unbelieving self-absorbed king like Nebuchadnezzar, that sword in his hand, he has become the agent of God. So don't be deceived to think that God would never use an evil person to fulfill his purposes. He does. He does. He has out throughout history. I have little doubt, should the Lord tarry, that he will use an evil person or evil people to judge America. I have no doubt about it. Okay, I think that a lot of our leadership, and please don't think I'm picking on one guy. I'm not picking on our President Obama, but I think across the board, too many of our people in our churches want to get off into some political arguing about stuff, and it's just very irritating to me. My concern for our president, no matter who sits in the office, is not whether he's Republican or Democrat or independent, but his heart before God. But I hold that true not only for him, I hold that true for the 50 senators that sit, not the 50, the 100 senators that sit in the Senate, and the 435 congressmen that sit there. It's hard to find a statesman anymore. You don't understand the difference between a statesman and a politician. A politician serves himself. A statesman serves the people, and does what's right. And it's a heart issue. And I want you guys to understand it. It's not only a heart issue there, but it really is a heart issue in our churches too. We can gravitate to the place where we think that if we always do or demand that people do what's outwardly, what we consider to be outwardly appropriate, everything's all right. What we've got to look to is the heart. God changes people's hearts. And you can do what's outwardly appropriate. I would say to you, even to this time, Israel was continuing to do many of the outwardly appropriate things. They still went to the temple. They still offered their sacrifices. They still give their tithes. They still did all these kind of things, even up until this point. And we would assume that, well, if they're doing those things, they must be pretty close to God. And God is saying, no, your hearts are far from me. So when you're not at the temple or you're not at church, you're not with me. Your heart's not right. You're not doing what's right. You know how to act in certain places. Okay, and it has become my a tremendous concern for me, as I see churches, and probably seen it all my life, become more aware as I get older, that I must evaluate that which I consider to be true and right by going back to the Word and to find out, is it what the Word says, or is it what my preference is? As we get older, our preferences get a little bit stronger. Would you agree with that? Come on, let's just be honest about it. And so sometimes what we will do is we will superimpose our preferences on the next generation that comes up. And if they don't meet and see things and do things exactly like we do, we assume that they're not as spiritual as we are. And yet they may be very spiritual, and it may be you and I who are actually the ones not acting spiritually, because we want to put place upon them. And you see this over and over in Scripture where the people of God want to place on the next generation the burdens that they carry that God never told them to carry in the first place. So it's not an outward thing. It's a heart change. And these people's hearts are so far away from God that the judgment of God must fall. Okay? Yet on the outside, they would evaluate themselves as being pretty good people. Remember, these are real people that are like us. Lived in a different time, but they're like us. And we have a very prejudiced view of our own spirituality when we evaluate ourselves and our walk. And we need to, that's not being humble. And that's what God calls us to be, humble. I'm glad Jesus saved me. I'm glad I'm made right with God through Jesus Christ. But if I start thinking I'm such a good guy that God needs me and God's blessed to have me, and we can go right on down the line and stuff, and it can be true across the board for all of us. It ought to stagger us that God would have any consideration of us at all. I mean, why would God have any consideration of us at all? I always think about it this way if I start getting the big head. You say, why would God bother with me when he doesn't even need me? Because I, you know, the truth is, I'm more of a bother than I am probably an asset. And I think that it is true. It is true. God doesn't need us, and it ought to be almost overwhelming to us that a God who does not need still draws us unto Himself, still uses us, still works through us. Not because He has to or because He needs to, but because He's that God of love. It's an amazing thing. And how can we run from such a God? And how can we reject such a God? How can we even decide we don't need Him? All right, verse 14 now. Verse 14, you therefore, now he's talking to Ezekiel again, you therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. Clap. Okay? The third time, let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays. It is the sword that slays great men and enters into the private chambers. What's the number that he uses there in that verse I just said? What's the number?
Three.
Oh, let's get mystical and get into numerology. No, we're not going to do that. But what is the significance of the three? No, it's not the Trinity here, so don't, you know. What's the significance? I've told you many times, what's the significance of that? Let the sword strike the third time. It's already what? It's already struck what? I've already told you that.
Twice,
right? Who went in the first time the sword struck?
Daniel.
Who went in the second time?
Nehemiah.
And Ezekiel. Okay? And who will go in the third time? Well, Zedekiah will go, and Jeremiah will actually be, is a part of that group and stuff. So you have right here, that's what that three means there. Let that sword strike a third time. God is using Ezekiel to prophesy that there will be one more siege on Jerusalem. But this siege is going to be devastating.
Double.
It's double, right? So we had captivity both times. The first time, they just took the finest. They took the finest young men. They took the implements of the temple. They did, you know, all the finery. That's what they took, okay? But they pretty much left the land okay. Second time, he goes in there again, and God judges, and this time he takes most of the people. And still, they do not learn. So the third time, God says, I'm going to go in there, and it will be, well, a double whammy. Can I use that term?
Yes.
And this time, boom. This time we're going to have devastation take place. So there's what that three means there when you talk. But the third time, let the sword do double damage. Yes?
Yeah, according to the Numbers and Scriptures book, there's a book on Numbers and Scriptures. It's kind of interesting. And they have, it means solid, real, complete, and entire. And the number three stands for that. Normally throughout the Bible.
Yeah, as we look at that, and we do, we look at that when we talk about the Trinity, the completeness of God and those things, and here we have that. Certainly this is God's complete judgment against Israel, which tells me again, even the other two sieges, we have the mercy of God being offered. I mean, I know it's a moot point, but would God have removed His judgment if the people would have responded after the first time? I think so. I do. All right. Verse, and notice here when he talks about the sword this time, he's talking about entering into the chambers. Well, who has chambers? He's not talking about people who live in normal houses now. People in normal houses don't have chambers in their houses.
He's talking about the
place of authority. He's talking about the place of what do we call kings and queens and stuff like that? Royalty. Okay. Boy, my mind. So he's talking about that, and he says he's going to go right into these places. All right. So we move on. It says verse 15. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that their heart may melt, and many may stumble off. It is made bright. It is grass for slaughter. Talking about the sword. God is going to raise a sword of judgment. Swords are at the ready. Thrust right. Set your blade. Thrust left. Wherever your edge is ordered. Okay? Or the term some of you have, wherever your face is ordered. Okay? So the point is, the point of face or edge, it actually means the same thing. Wherever you're commanded to go, that's where you go. You know, those of you who've been in the military, you understand that. When you're given orders to go somewhere, that's where you go. You don't sit around and say, you know what? I really don't think that's a good idea. You can get in trouble when you do that, huh? Now, you don't, when you have troops, okay, we're going to take a little vote here, guys. You want to go here today? You want to go here today? No. Whatever the order is given, that's where you go. And here we're talking about the judgment of God. And the sword of God in the hand of an unbelieving king and an unbelieving nation. And if you were to ask Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonian army, are you used of God today? They would have had no concept of what you're talking about. They would say, we're in charge. You know, it's how people are. People, you know, we're in charge. We're making the decision. We're a great army. We're all this thing. But remember the covenant that God made with them. They said, God said, if you will keep my word, if you will worship me only, if you will follow me, then I will be your protector and no nation will be able to come up against you. No matter if it's Babylon or the Medes and the Persians or the Greek or the Romans, they wouldn't be able to handle God's people. They wouldn't be able to touch God's people. Our ultimate protector is God. And if God's hand is raised, it doesn't matter what other protection we have. Listen to me. We are the strongest nation in the world today. If God chooses to lift his hand of protection off of this nation at all, it doesn't matter what other protection we have. It's futility in the long run. And it's crazy that we have people in every strata of our society just acting like God does not matter, God does not exist. They reject God, they attack God, they do all of these things, and they don't realize that they're undercutting the very hand of protection that's kept this nation safe for over 200 years. And I'm a veteran. I am thankful for those who've served and stuff, and I believe God has used them. But no army stands against the living God. We're going to look in Ezekiel chapter 38 coming up, and you're going to see where God's going to put a hook in the mouth of Gog and Magog and the surrounding nations of Israel. And they're going to come in a great force against the little bitty nation of Israel. And they're going to stand against Israel. And their commander is going to be standing there saying, okay, now it's time. By the way, part of that army, Ethiopia, part of that army, Persia. Anybody ever heard of Persia? I know you don't hear that name today, but you know what that name is today? Iran. Or Iran, however you say it. Iran. And they're going to gather, and they're going to say, it's time, and God's going to come down, and he is going to annihilate that army in one night. He's going to do it. That's what he says. It doesn't matter your size. It doesn't matter your ability. Think about it this way. Go back to the beginning. God spoke it and it came into existence. Look at the magnitude and the power of the universe we live in. Who can grasp the sun, hang on to it, and still survive? Well, nobody can. We know that. But the sun is not even one of the brightest stars in the sky. It's not even one of the hottest stars in the sky. Only God can do such things. And we forget that. We forget that. Questions or comments before we go on? Verse 17. I will also beat my fists together and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. What is about to happen to Israel is at the hand of God. Bottom line. Let me... I just got back from Haiti. Haiti is the poorest country in this hemisphere. Wonderful, wonderful people live in Haiti. I'm going to tell you, wonderful, I would believe even at this time, wonderful, wonderful people lived in Jerusalem and Judah. There are wonderful people in every nation of the earth. I'm convinced of that. You say, Pastor, even the Muslim nation? Oh yeah, there's some wonderful, wonderful people there. Haiti is in the condition that it is today because of corruption. That is bottom line. Decades upon decades of corruption. still people feed off the poor. Ministries go down there. And I had one of the pastors that I met there. He and his wife have been there 60-something years. His name is Wallace Turnbull. Maybe you've heard him. They've started 350 Baptist churches in Haiti. And he's been there since the 1940s. I mean, just an amazing... I got to sit down across the table and just sit there. Come on, give it to me, brother. Give it to me. You know? But he told me, and it broke his heart because he has really poured out his life, you know, for the ministry there. And the guy we went with, Brent Gambrell, every Haitian leader I met there said, there are so many ministers that come down here and they take from Haiti. But Brent Gambrell comes down and he gives. I think you can't get a better thing. But he said, you know, if you had a home or you wanted to start a ministry, here's the corruption of the poor. You want to start a ministry, you could go down and give $300 to an orphanage down in Haiti, fly down there. They would put a sign up there with your name on it. They'd bring a couple orphans out there for you to stand by, let you take your picture. Then you can use that as a promotional material. Say, I have an orphanage in Haiti. I need your support. And you could put it out and people would start sending you money. And all it cost you was a $300 on the trip down there. I told him, I said, brother, some people are going to have some heavy millstones thrown around their neck. It's an incredible thing. Haiti is today and has been filled with corruption. And the point that I'm bringing this up is when the earthquake happened, and I've got pictures, and we'll show them to you in April, but I've got pictures of the old palace where the president lives and stuff, and the dome is setting over on its side. But the legislative bodies of Haiti that were right there by the palace, right there in Port-au-Prince, when the earthquake happened, it was in daytime. They were filled with the leaders and stuff, the ministers of justice, the ministers of all these ministers and stuff. Both of them, one of the guys told me, one of the pastors, it was like God put his hands on the top of those buildings with those men in there. And things around them still stood. And those two big buildings, it's like God put his hands on them and destroyed, you know. And we don't look at things that way anymore, do we? Oh, you know, it's an earthquake. You know, and I'm sure Babylon said, oh, this is us.
Yeah.
But God's saying, no, this is me. And don't think that it could not happen in our own country, because it could happen in our own country. If things don't turn around and people's hearts don't get right, I believe it will happen in our own country. I hate to even have to say that, but when you have a nation that's just turned its back on God, it's just very sad. And again, I'm going to say it again, so this is not a political thing. It's not about one individual. Please don't carry it to that place. You understand, if it was just about one individual, it would be taken care of easily. If you had a majority of individuals, heart were right with God leading our nation, one individual would not have that big of an impact. The problem isn't one, the problem is the whole. All right, verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it in the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Amorites and to Judah into the fortified Jerusalem. So what's going to happen? Well, he's going to come into this land. And that would be from over here. This doesn't go far enough, but it'd be from over here. Okay? And Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to come in this land. And he's going to hit the Amorites, which basically would be the group that would be up in this area right now, during this time. But also, he's going to go to Judah. So basically what he's prophesying is that when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army go into what we would call today the Holy Land, he's going to devastate the Holy Land. He's going to devastate not only the Amorites, who shouldn't even be there, but because of Israel's disobedience, they're there. Because remember, 100 years prior to this, we have Israel that falls, the northern kingdom that falls. So he's going to come in there this third time, and he's going to devastate this, but he's not going to stop there this time. Remember the Assyrians, when they came down, God stopped them. And remember, it was Sennacherib that said, I'm going to go on down into Jerusalem, I'm going to go on down to Judah, and I'm going to destroy them. And God stopped him. again in the hills, just like he's going to do in Ezekiel 38. God stopped him in the hills. Was it 180,000 of his men died that night? And he says, well, I guess I better head back home. Well, I guess you better. You know? And remember, he goes back home. He's in the temple of his false gods. And his own family comes in and kills him. But this time, the prophecy is God's going to bring the Babylonian army. They're going to take care of the Amorites and those who live in the north. But also, they're coming down. And this time, they're going into Jerusalem. And he's going to swing the sword both ways. Okay, so the battle plan is to divide Nebuchadnezzar's army. One go north, one go south. And God is going to give him victory both ways. Everybody got that? Picture. By the way, the good thing about what I'm reading to you right now is history. We know it happened. Even secular history knows it happened. It's not just, you know, it's not just, which is, again to me is why everything God said he would do, he did, that we can see. So I have little to no doubt that what he says is going to happen is going to happen too. His word is true. Alright, so alright, verse 21. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of two roads, to use divination. He shakes arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. Oh, I hate liver. But I just want you to see the futility of what's... Look at what Ezekiel says here. What is the king of Babylon doing? Clearly, he is a pagan. He's looking for omens. He's looking for signs. He's reading knots on people's heads and tea leaves in the bottom of their thing, you know, and all these kind of things, right? He's doing all these kind of things. And he assumes that the direction that he's going to get comes from... When he talks about liver, what they used to do is they used to take an animal and they would kill the animal, they would gut the animal, let the guts fall out, and then they would read the entrails of the animal. I don't know how they read it. I don't know if there was a school for reading animals' intros or not. I don't know any of those things. But somehow they got some guidance from doing those things. You know, it's just nuts. People will not believe the truth, but they'll believe some of the nuttiest things, you know. Did I tell you guys a story? And you probably heard the story about the little boy who came home and told about the crossing of the Red Sea. You know, come home and tell the mom and dad. Did I tell you guys that story? It's a little joke, so I'll tell you. But it just talks about how people, what people believe or don't believe and stuff. And this little boy comes home to his mom and dad from Sunday school. And they say, well, what'd you learn today? I don't know why they weren't at Sunday school. But anyway, what'd you learn today? He said, well, we learned about this guy named Moses and stuff. And he led these people out of captivity out of this place called Egypt. And there's a big Red Sea and stuff like that. And they got to the edge of the Red Sea. And Moses encouraged the people. And they built these big pontoon boats. And they got in these pontoon boats. They come across the pontoon boats. And these dumb Egyptians, they tried to follow him. But their pontoon boats overtipped. And they drowned in the sea and all this stuff. And the mom looks and says, well, I really don't think that's the way that it happens. Well, Mom, if you don't believe the way I told you, you really won't believe the way they told it down at the church. But, you know, the futility of man's mind, absent of God, leads him to do some of the most incredibly... You say, I'm going to throw some arrow. You know the arrow thing here reminds me when I go play golf. When the guys get on the first tee, okay, we're going to find out who's going to be first. If you never play golf with a bunch of goofy guys, you know what? They reach in and grab a tee. You stand at four different places, you throw it up, and wherever it points, that guy goes first. Guys are goofy. We do stuff like that, you know, to try to find out, you know, that type of thing. We're not really worshiping the tea, believing it has some sort of divination. We're just seeing who's going first and stuff. But that's what he does with these arrows. Which way should I go? Which way should I go? Throw up the arrows. The arrows will tell me which way I go. Well, that's not enough. Let's kill something. Let's look at his guts and see what the guts tell us. You know, images. I mean, he doesn't leave anything unknown. He does the arrows, he does the images, and he looks at the entrails of dead animals. He's got all bases covered. You know, my daughter went to Taiwan to minister to some people there, and their view, they're willing to accept Jesus as long as they can accept Jesus along with everything else they got going on. The point is, they want to have all bases covered. But the missionaries with integrity have to tell them, no, the Bible says that when you receive Jesus, it must be Jesus only.
Absolutely.
So, there are a lot of people who want to have all bases covered. So they're doing everything. They're believing everything. And that's not how God works. So, in the futility of their ignorance here and their lostness here, he's going to do this. And by the way, he's going to get an answer. But the answer is not from this goofiness. The answer, and he won't even know it, but the answer comes from God. God will direct him. Okay? Verse 22. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege wall, and to build a wall. So, the battle plan. By the way, too many Christians treat prayer like this. Here's what I want to tell you. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was mad. If you read other passages, you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar was mad at Zedekiah. Zedekiah said, I'll do what I want to do. Basically. And Nebuchadnezzar said, you will?
Oh, yeah.
So he's angry. I want to tell you that Nebuchadnezzar's already decided what he's going to do.
Mm-hmm.
But he's also going to do the proper thing.
Yeah.
So he's going to do this. I want to find out what the arrows say, what the dreamers say, and what the animal guts say. But he's already decided what he's going to do. He's just going to give it some sort of validity in the eyes of his men by saying, look, I did this. And this is what it says to do. And too often that's what we do in prayer. We already decided what we're going to do. Then we go to God and say, God, I'm praying to you. I know you agree with me because I'm right. And all I need is your little stamp of approval on my prayer. Don't we do that? We decide what we're going to do and then we ask God to bless it. And then we drive other people to fulfill our vision that didn't come from God, but we prayed about it after we decided it. And we tell them, if you don't follow my vision, then you must not have faith because God has told us to do this. Really, has God? I mean, I wonder how many of us have really spent time before God to really hear from God and to wait upon God. And one of the things I said Sunday morning in referencing Moses was how incredibly long that period of time was that we discussed with Moses. And we don't have that kind of attention span, do we? God needs to answer us right now. We've got to do things right now. And it may be that God, as incredible as it may seem, God may use, a whole year of preparing our hearts before he ever does anything. But that's too long for us. We think if we prayed for 45 minutes, God's certainly going to answer. Can he see that we put 45 minutes in? You know, it really is time for us to... We've done it the other way for so long that it's become the way we do things. And we're not much different than what Nebuchadnezzar was doing here. There's a huge need for prayer. There's a huge need for prayer. But what I hear in prayer, and you might call it judging if you want, but what I hear in prayer more is people telling God what they've already figured out, what they've already decided, how they're already going to look at things. What if you really sought God and God turned your world upside down in prayer? How you viewed the entire world. How you viewed the, what you were already doing. But that's really not our prayer. Our prayer, and I think we saw, just to be honest, we saw some of this even Sunday night. We see it every time we pray. People have already decided. And it's really heartbreaking because it's really not seeking the face of God. It's doing exactly what he did right here. Already deciding but going to do the ritual. Because I feel good that the ritual validates what I've already decided. When's the last time you came before God on your face humbling with no agenda and said, God, I need to hear from you? That's a hard thing to do. Probably one of the hardest things we'll ever do because we always got an agenda. If we're honest, we always got an agenda. And if I had that all figured out, I would try to teach you what it means. But I struggle with that too. Every one of us struggle with that. But to say that we don't is to be self-deceiving, and it leads to this kind of thing. Verse 23, and it will be then to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken. So again, that just speaks that God is the one that's going to do this. They will think it is, you know, the arrows or the dreams or the animal guts that are doing this, and it's not true. These things cannot tell them anything. You know, Paul never had a problem with meat that was offered to idols. He had a problem with eating meat that was offered to idols if it offended a brother. To him, it was just a hunk of meat. Why? Because there are no other gods than God. Verse 24, therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and in your transgressions are uncovered, so that all your doings, in all your doings, your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Now, who is he speaking to now? He's speaking to Judah. You shall be taken in hand. Now, to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. The prince of Israel here is Zedekiah. And I gave you the list last week or 2 weeks ago. I can get more of those if I need to get it, of the kings of Israel. And Zedekiah is actually the last one in the line of David. Okay? So, here we have a prophecy that line is going to stop for a period. And read on in verse 27. Thus said the Lord, remove your turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the lowly and abase the exalted. Overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer. This is the judgment of God upon Judah. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. You know who that is?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. And I would say to you that the fulfillment of that is in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, in the first coming, and this is one of the prophecies that's very confusing even to Jewish people, because they didn't see Jesus come and sit on the throne of David. They didn't see him take the scepter. They didn't see him do all these things. So they would say to you, there's no way that Jesus could be promised Messiah, because this didn't happen. They missed the point of what their own prophet, even Isaiah, said, that he would come first as a suffering servant, and he would die, and he would be punished for our sins and all these kind of things. But that same prophet also talked about the same Messiah who would come and who would sit on the throne of his father David and who would rule and reign with a rod of iron. And so this fulfillment actually is found in Jesus Christ. And I think we can quite biblically say that we who are born again, who are genuinely born again, that should be his position in our lives, that he sits on the throne of our lives, that he rules and reigns in our hearts and stuff. But I also need you to understand that he's not just talking about ruling and reigning in the hearts of men here. He's talking about literally sitting on the throne of David and ruling over the land and the scepter being placed in his hand. Therefore, I say to you that there is a millennial time coming, because it is in fulfillment of what the scripture says. And the all millennialist among us, and if you're one of those, and you and I need to talk for a while, but deny a literal reign of Jesus here upon the earth. And I think the Bible clearly states that will happen. The all millennialists, I can't even say it, where they believe that we are in the millennium right now. They call the church age the millennium. That Jesus is ruling and reigning now. And it is true that he is. See, that's where they get it mixed up. It is true that in the hearts of his children that have genuinely trusted him, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But it is also true that he's coming back and he will have that earthly reign. Remember what he even said this. You know, I mean, the angel said this. Remember that they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus is walking with them, and all of a sudden Jesus disappears, and they're standing there, and then the angel says, "Men of Jerusalem, why are you standing here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who left you like he did will come back one day in like manner." He literally left them. He's literally coming back again. It's not just a spiritual thing. Okay? And this is the fulfillment of that. Questions or comments on that? So if you have any problem with your understanding of millenniums, we can always talk about that. That's a good thing. And someone said, well, you think that all millennials are not saved? I didn't say that. I just said that they're mixed up. And they're wrong. And unfortunately, their theology leads to a common theology today that there is no reason for Israel to exist, and it doesn't matter if they exist. Their theology also leads to, as far as I'm concerned, a thought that if something happened to Israel, it wouldn't make any difference. God entered into a covenant with us people, and certainly that covenant is fulfilled ultimately in Christ Jesus, like all covenants are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But for this people, and they're the only people on the face of the earth God did this to, He promised them a land in perpetuity. Not just a spiritual blessing, but a land. You know? And it's not a mystery to me why there's such a conflict over this little strip of land that is pretty well meaningless in comparison to all the land that's around today. Because it's not a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle. And you have nations being used around Israel by the enemy to try to destroy Israel, but they won't. They won't, because God's hand is upon them. You say, well, Israel doesn't believe in God. And I would say to you, that is probably a true statement. Not the God that's presented through His Son, Jesus Christ. They don't know Messiah. But again, that's even in fulfillment of Scripture, that they will come back in the land, and they will be in the land in unbelief. But then the day will come when they will see Him who they pierced, and they will believe. All part of God's plan. Sandy, were you going to say something?
Yeah. Verse 27. Overturn, overturn, overturn. Whenever, as keep pointed out, as you said, the three is completeness, means it's final, that's what's going to be, it's not changeable.
Yeah.
Ever. Whenever you read, whoa, whoa, whoa.
Whoa, whoa, whoa. There's a...
Whoa, when you see three words in a row. The same thing.
Or you'll hear Jesus say, verily, verily, verily.
Verily, 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 I say unto thee.
Yeah.
So not changing.
Does that make sense to you, this verse? Mm-hmm. He's about to take the scepter out of the hand of the line of David.
Right.
And it will not be put in the hand of the line of David again until Messiah. And again, history tells us this is true. Even when they come back out of captivity. Who was the king in the time that Jesus walked on the earth? Herod. He had no legal right to that throne. He was a puppet king. Okay? He was a hated king too. So verse 28. And it says, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming and flashing. Now I just want you to get this. It is this people that he's speaking of right now that have had such influence upon even Judah in their idolatry. Now, if you go back in history, what you see is God told them when they went into the land, they were to do what? Remember what he said? You are to drive those people out of the land. Did they do it?
No.
And the very thing that God said would happen if they didn't do it happened. They started intermarrying. And I'm not talking about racial things here. I'm talking about paganism and those who follow God. That's, by the way, church, that's the only intermarrying that God has a problem with. Well, what about the racial thing? Well, as far as I read, there's only one race. Human race. Not a bunch of races. There may be a group of a different bunch of different ethnic groups, but they're not different races. We've turned that into something that it's not. The Bible makes it clear. Out of one man, a guy named Adam, every ethnos, every nation of the earth has come. Okay? There's not different kinds of blood. There's not different kinds of this. There's not different kinds of that. Most of us are of the ethnic group that's known as Anglo in here. Most of us. Okay, there's a couple that are not. Okay. But even, let's just do this, that we are mostly white. I love how they call us in Haiti, the blondes. You're a blonde, you know. I said, well, then what are you? And they're so funny. They say, I'm black. Yes, you are. So, but look at the variety. Just look around. Look at the variety of blondes in here. And I'm not talking about what comes out of a box or anything like that. I'm just talking about, look at the variety of Anglo people in this room. It's a nature of man. Even if we didn't, let's just say everybody had the same skin color. The nature of man is we would find something else in someone else to join with our group to put that group down. So all the redheads, we'd pick on the redheads. Well, some of them deserve it, I think, but we would, wouldn't we? Even if we were all the same group, you know. All right. So the point here is, again, back to what he says here, is that this group that led, they're responsible also for leading God's people. Now, God's people are responsible for following them, but these people are also responsible for their wickedness. And so God says, a sword is drawn against them. Verse 29. While they see vain visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. So he's talking about this two-way, or this two, both groups, God's going to bring judgment through Nebuchadnezzar. All right, verse 30 now. Return it to the sheep. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity, or in the land of your origin. Okay? I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. This is the kind of devastation that God says he's going to bring, this kind of judgment that he's going to bring. And there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. It's going to happen. Okay? And it's not because God is this overbearing creature in heaven that just hates mankind. Yeah. I get questions from people, and I got one last night. It was just very disturbing. How can you believe in a God who would send most people to hell? And I get questions like that. Why would you call him a God of love? And my first reaction is to say, you know, who are you to judge God? Who are we to judge God? But that doesn't fly. So. The next thing my response to the person was, "Is can I ask you a question?" And they said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, why would you want to spend eternity with a God that you have nothing to do with here? If you don't love God here, why would you want to spend eternity with him? There's two options: you can spend eternity in hell, separated from God, or you can spend eternity with God. Why would you want to spend eternity with God who you have nothing to do with here?" It makes no sense to me. Why would anybody want that? Why would anybody want that of God? And as I read the scripture, God gave his son because he loved the whole world. As I read the scripture, he says it's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The things of God are too great for my small mind. And I share with the church Sunday that after going to Haiti, I have more questions than I have answers for. I don't know why. To see sweet, innocent people. But here's what I do know. And I'm convinced that sin, the sin of mankind, affects not only the guilty, but it always touches the innocent. And so, the love of God has put in us, you know, and is putting it in us so that we can reveal his heart in a world that just needs to know that God loves them. You know, one guy said over there, said, well, why does God let this happen? What has God done? You know, and he said, and then it hit me. The question was, why do I let this happen? What have I done? If the Bible says we're his hands and we're his feet and we're his heart and we're his voice, and it's his design to work through us, yet we're not available to God to work through us. It's not that God hasn't done something, it's that we haven't responded to God. It's too easy to point. We like to point the finger at each other and ultimately like to point the finger at God. Man has chosen to go his own way, and we live in the midst of the result of man's rebellion against God. And then we yell up at God, God, why do you let this happen? Why do you make this happen? I don't have the answers for all that, folks. I just see some of those things, and it's very... Yeah. Sunday.
I just have a question. On the mission, I'm imagining you're reaching out to a lot that are lost and don't know that, but do you find that while you're there too? You do find those that do